I always appreciate Brother Rick's services because I know they are guided of the Holy Spirit. But I found out, not too long ago, an extra reason why there must be something good in the way he does things. I think it was his grandmother was a Kentuckian. Brother Rick's topic is Jesus last week parallels. Jesus last week parallels. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Dave. Two handouts. Make sure you have two pages. One's a chart and one's a bunch of quotes. Does anyone not have one or the other? Raise your hand. All right. The brothers have done very well in covering the bases for us. Thank you. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County, where whom we meet. That's north of Detroit a little ways. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being able to be here and share some thoughts with you, as well as we thank the brethren here in New Albany, Louisville Ecclesia for giving us this opportunity. The study, if you look at the chart for a moment, handout, you'll see that in the first column, we have a list of classes and events. It starts with the true church, then goes through the papacy and federated Protestants and so on. And then you go to the second column, and at the top of the page, it'll say typical, and it quotes 2 Kings, the second chapter. This is really the closing experiences of Elijah and what they typified in this column. In the third column, it says typical at the top, and it quotes Matthew 14. These are the closing experiences of John the Baptist, which we also think were typical in nature. The next column over says parallel events of the head with the feet, gospel accounts. And this is really the last week or the closing experiences of our Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And we're going to suggest that they parallel, or the closing feet members of the church, their closing events will parallel the experiences of the head. That itself might be a little, that might be a new thought to some here, where the experiences of Elijah and John the Baptist we're more familiar with. And then lastly, we have a column called Revelation Symbols. And of course, the whole book of Revelation is a book of symbols. But what we've done is we've lined up what we think are some of the symbols that would tie in with what we've learned from the closing experiences of Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus last week. And so we've likened some symbols there. Now we're going to go through this chart in particular in a moment, but what we'd like to do is we'd like to look at the other handout sheet, the one with all the writing on it. Now we're not going to read this whole thing, but I wanted you to have it because I found it so striking. Jesus' last week parallels. Over the years, we've been watching for little clues that Brother Russell might have given in his writings regarding the fact that Jesus' last week or Jesus' closing experiences would illustrate or demonstrate to us the closing experiences of the church. Now, this is of a special attention for us because we think more than likely many of us here will experience the closing experiences of the church because of our other studies which have proved that we're in these end times, in fact, the latter days of the end times. So we want all the knowledge that the Lord might have supplied us to fortify our faith and give us instruction on how we might conduct ourselves when we see events transpire that we can then look back and say, that's similar to what Elijah passed through, similar to what John the Baptist passed through, similar to what our Lord passed through. And then we see the revelation symbols, which were given to instruct us so that, as we said, we might be properly prepared and have our faith strengthened when we see what could be very peculiar and otherwise frightening events happen, which we will have a choice. the Lord will allow us to be in a position to make a choice whether we will be of those who will be faithful to the opportunities at hand, or those who might recoil or find some justification why we wouldn't personally enter into the more difficult experience. So we need this information, I think, brethren, to prepare our hearts and minds, because the Lord will and has designed it to be a close separation. And I think this will become apparent as we consider this further. But we do want to read several of these quotes together so that you'll have some confidence that we should be looking at Jesus last week as parallel events for the final feet members of the church. So at the top, we see number one. I'll read that quote with you. It is possible that the closing scenes of the church's experience may in some respects resemble that of our dear Redeemer. It is possible that some of the Lord's people may be branded as blasphemers and hailed before governments on the charges of preaching Christ as another king. I think that's self-evident. Go to the second column, quote number five, please. We must be tested by the hatred, the malice, the evil speaking, and evil surmising of those who dipped with us in the dish, of those who partook with us of the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. If this be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those which came to the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which must have been the Judas kiss. Let's stop here for a second. The first quote was talking about the possibility of the church experiencing persecution from outside, world governments, church leaders, let's say. The second quote we just read, the closing experience of the church, we might expect hardships and trials from those within who we dipped together with at the dish or sat at the Lord's table together. Brother Russell is bringing to our mind that what the Master experienced in that last week, we shouldn't be surprised if that too might be our lot. Trials without and trials from within our membership. Let's look at quote number six. As already expressed, our expectation is that the truth will have a very brief season of wonderful prosperity, which will draw the attention of Christendom to it through the pens and tongues of friends and foes. Even so it was at the close of our Lord's ministry, until the rulers said, "The world has gone after him," and took counsel to kill him. As the change of sentiment came quickly, and those that hailed him, our Lord as King, 5 days later cried out, "Crucify him," so here, the change may come quickly also. Well, very interestingly, brethren, there are several places here in these quotes where Brother Russell suggests that the truth will have a brief but a more widespread airing, as it were, than what we've seen. And he likens it to Jesus' closing week. And we'll look at it on the chart. But there, too, there was a widespread giving of the message. It seemed almost, as it were, popular, not in the sense that a lot of people became Jesus' disciples. So, too, when we talk about this airing of the truth, we're not saying we think there will be suddenly a huge amount of people consecrating, but there will be a general appreciation of the reasonableness of the message. And the Lord will set the stage, we think, which will allow for this airing. And the world will be in the psychological moment through experiences that they've passed through to listen to what's being said in a way that they haven't as of yet. We can't set that stage. We aren't sufficient. But the Lord can set the stage. And in the scriptures, we find that one, such as Peter and the other apostles, on the day of Pentecost, converted more in one day than the master ever did. But Peter couldn't preach like Jesus, never a man spake as he. But it was a psychological moment. The Lord made the arrangement. And Peter and the apostles were willing tools, and they had wonderful success that the master didn't realize even himself. They were but fishermen, yet look what the Lord blessed them. We have examples of Gideon's band, for example, the 300. The Lord didn't want the 1,000 to put to flight the Midianites. He wanted the 300 so the glory would be to him. So you see that we have many scriptural examples where the Lord would prefer, in fact, rather use the few, those who would be the humble, the unlearned along natural lines, to order to accomplish his work, so that when people recognize it or look back on it, they would see it had to have been of the Lord. So I lack no confidence that if these scriptures are true in teaching, that there would be a greater public airing of the truth than what we are able to accomplish of our own thinking. It's certainly in the power of our Lord to take a handful and get that message out as he sees fit. Let me give a brief aside. Web pages. 10 years ago, how many of us would have been thinking about web pages? I hope I got my date right. I go back about 10 years. I don't think that many of us would have thought about that. But look now today, there are dozens of truth web pages up and out there. And I know just the one in the class we meet with, one of the brethren in the class have been very successful in being able to get it promoted on the internet, as it were, so that his server has recorded month by month how many people spend 30 minutes or longer on the website reading the truth. And we average over 10,000 people reading for a half hour or longer on the website. And it even tells you how many pages they download or they print out off that website. It's over 11,000 pages. The next step is he's going to find out what they're downloading so we can kind of keep track of what is popular and what isn't. But the long and short of it is, you know how many people call us or email us with questions or anything in the end of a month? Maybe a dozen or so. But there's 10,000 people that were reading on it. So a witness is going forth in a way that we aren't even realizing. So all we're suggesting is when the time comes, the Lord can get his message out there in ways that we can't envision now. But let's look at the web page and just use that as an example to our minds of something we hadn't even thought about 10 years ago and how the Lord can use it today. Because I know it's very easy for us to say, we're so insignificant. How could we ever have this opportunity? Brethren, everything in the scriptures tell us, rather the Lord would use the insignificant. Look to me, please, to quote number 8. Elijah was a type of the church. And we remember that at his departure, he went in a chariot of fire. And we believe that this symbolically represents the time of trouble on the church when the time of our departure shall come. But then again, John the Baptist was a semi-type, the semi-antitype of Elijah. John's experiences were very bitter. He was imprisoned for a while and not permitted to do any preaching. And he no doubt wondered in the time of his imprisonment whether or not he had been mistaken in his glorious expectations in regard to the Messiah. So it was in the master's case. The religious rulers decided that the best thing that could be done was that he should perish. We remember that it was the high priest, the last high priest of the Jewish nation, Caiaphas, who prophesied respecting Jesus that it was expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation perish. So it was in the case of John. Herodias and Salome concluded that John the Baptist should die, and thereby they would cease to have his continual reminder of their wrong course, and so they would have him beheaded. Whether or not this is to be a part of the antitype remains to be seen. It would not surprise us if it will be so. We are not speaking positively, but we wish to be wise as serpents. Let us not be surprised at whatever things the Lord may permit to come. So here again, brethren, we can't say that the final experiences of Jesus are an illustration of the final experiences of the feet members. but we rather think it is. That seemed to be Brother Russell's thinking. There are 11 quotes here that we've called out over time. We didn't do a word search. We're not saying this is exhaustive, but here's at least 11 different ones that if you read it at your leisure, you'll see that this was his thinking. If you turn the page over, there's one last quote we'd like to read. It's the last one. It's number 12. This is the one that's not from Brother Russell. This is from Brother Benjamin Barton in his book, Pilgrim Echoes, number 12. We realize that we have approached the time of trial for the Lord's people in a great many respects. And I have noticed that for quite a while, the parallel which the life of our Lord and His people, especially the last part of His life, how that when our Lord rode into Jerusalem and so on. Let me just stop there. Brother Barton is seeing what he is calling a parallel between the life of our Lord, and particularly the last part, and His people, the church. Then the last paragraph there. Our hearts bleed as we have seen some zealous Peters, some loving Johns, and some active Jameses unable to watch 1 hour. Let us be of that Jesus class of which Jesus is the head, the class that is going to watch and endure unto the end. The Jesus class. We appreciate Brother Barton's observation. He looked at Jesus as a class in this sense as the head, passing through experiences, and then he looked at ones like Peter, and they had their denials. He looked at the ones like the Jameses, who were very active, but they failed to be with the Lord at the end. That was permitted. And Brother Barton was looking and he's saying, are we falling into these classes or are we going to fall into the class that the head represented, pictured by Jesus? So we took that suggestion and now we'll go to the chart. And we built on that and we tried to put together this chart which would teach some of these lessons to us and put it plainly before our minds. So we look at the left column at the top where it says the true church. And we're going to go right across the top now. And we see that the true church was pictured by Elijah, pictured by John the Baptist. And we're going to say the true church was pictured here, in a sense, by Jesus last week, him being the head of the church, we being the feet members. And then in the Revelation symbols, that last column, the true church is pictured by those in Revelation 15, verse 2, who are called the victors. They are the ones who are standing upon the sea of glass that was mingled with fire, but they had gotten the victory over the image of the beast and the beast. These are those who are, we would suggest, the last feet members of the 144,000, sealed in their foreheads that they wouldn't fall away, but allowed to be in the flesh to give these closing witness and testimony of the Lord to the world just prior to their martyrdom. We have underneath the victors, the true church is also pictured, we believe, by the temple in Revelation 15 and also in Revelation 16th chapter. The temple there, we think, would be the true church. They are also likened to the faithful of Revelation 17, verse 14. Now, we're going to read more there in a few moments, but we read there that it's the beasts and the kings of the earth that make war with the Lamb and all those that are with Him, the called, chosen, and faithful. So many are called, few are chosen, but only the 144,000 are known as the faithful. And these would be the final feet members with whom this union of the religious leaders and the civil and political and financial powers are arrayed against, because the message, that's the weapon that comes from the mouth of the final feet members, it's the truth. And it's the truth that this order has to pass away in order to establish the true kingdom of Christ Jesus in the earth. And they aren't going to like that message. You know, let me stop there for a second to give an example of that as well. I had the privilege of meeting dear brother King Barrett when I was up on Vancouver Island visiting back in about 1980. Brother King Barrett had been an active brother in the days of Brother Russell and also after Brother Russell's death. He recalls back that when World War I broke out, that many brethren in Canada were imprisoned and had their volumes confiscated, and it was primarily the fourth volume, The Battle of Armageddon, because that book was preaching, as it were, teaching that there would be a removal of the present order in order to establish Christ's true kingdom. And that was considered to be traitorous material. And so these books were being confiscated. So I just say that on the side, because probably most of you, if not all of you, have that book in your home now. And when we think back, we say, oh, we would never go back to the days in this country or in Canada. And normally, I think of Canada usually more liberal than the United States, but not necessarily so. But we're pretty close to one another. We would say, oh, well, we'd never go back to a time where those kind of liberties would be restricted, where they confiscate your material. But brethren, we've seen liberties being restricted because of the new terrorism threat since September the 11th. So why would we be surprised if there were more terrorism, more fear, financial problems, and all these crushing events causing such great fear in people that they would allow, as it were, a strong hand of government to restrict subversive material that was considered subversive by the government in order to then stop what they call hate language or scare tactics. I mean, it sounds like a scary thing to tell somebody that your present government's going to be removed to set up the peaceable kingdom. You know, we say that pretty easily because we have faith in that. But what if someone doesn't have faith and you're telling them, you know, this present government that's protecting you, that's providing your Social Security, your Medicare, that's all going to get removed. Well, that's going to shake people right to their very foundation. See, right now we can be set aside as just maybe a little strange. But when the psychological moment is there because of these other problems, then they're going to, we believe, take notice of what we have and what we're saying. And that'll be the time, will we continue to say it, when there is a cost attached to it. Okay, let's move forward. The next item on the far left-hand side of the column, the papacy. With Elijah, the typical picture there, the papacy was represented, this sounds kind of funny, one part of the waters of Jordan. Well, let's stop and think. Back in 2 Kings, the second chapter, what we're talking about is when Elijah came to the river Jordan. And Elijah ended up rolling up his mantle, and he smote the waters, and the waters parted, and he and Elisha went dry shod over Jordan. But let's remember, what did the waters there picture? If he smote the waters so that they parted, so they could pass over, it means they were two parts. On the one side, we think, is represented the common people, the public people. And on the other side, we're going to call it the establishment, the religious rulers, the financial and political and civil authorities, that they are divided in two camps. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But let me give you a scriptural proof on why waters can picture people. Revelation 17:15 tells us, in fact, let me read it to you. Revelation 17:15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Very clear. The waters represented peoples. But you also remember that in Isaiah 57, verse 20, remember how we talk about what the sea represents in Revelation? We go back to Isaiah to prove it. Isaiah 57, 20 tells us that the sea is, it's like the wicked. The wicked are like the sea when it's stirred up. And so we say the sea represents irreligious masses of people not under religious constraint. So we have a number of verses which will demonstrate that the waters represent people. Here we think the one part of the water on one side in the River Jordan would be the establishment of which papacy was, we believe, going to be part of that. Now, with John the Baptist, in our next column, we see that the papacy was represented by Herodias. Herodias being the unlawful wife of King Herod at the time. John was preaching against their adulterous relationship. Did you ever, let me make a brief aside there. Did you know that Herodias had been previously married to a relative of Herod's? It was Philip. So some of the brethren have suggested that as Philip had been, as it were, a civil ruler, so the papacy had been united with the kings of the earth during the Dark Ages. Then she was disassociated from them in 1914, as it were, with the end of the Gentile times and the beginning of the eviction of that old order of things, the monarchies and that church-state union. But that later, we expect that there will be a one-hour reunion of the ten kings of Revelation 17 with the papacy. And we think that's pictured that as Herodias had been previously married to Philip, these earlier kings, then Herodias is later married to Herod, a latter king. And we think that goes along with our picture. Now, in our next column for the papacy, we're going to suggest that in Jesus' closing experiences, the papacy was represented by Annas, the high priest. Now, turn with me, please, to Luke 3, verse 2. We want to look at a couple of verses on this. Luke 3, 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So here we just get the information that Annas and Caiaphas were both being called high priests here. Now let's take this and go to John 18. John chapter 18, verse 13. And of course, this is after Jesus was arrested. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So without going into more detail along this line, we think that Annas was the high priest. He was the older of the two, being the father-in-law to Caiaphas. But it's suggested historically that the Romans put Caiaphas in as the high priest, as it were, superseding his father-in-law. But nonetheless, we see that Annas was the older. While we're here, let's take a look at verse 24 as well. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So just the point is, in Revelation 17, we're told that the papacy, more or less, is the what? The mother of harlots. So who are the harlots? The daughters. And we would think those would be the Protestant systems that had continued the same illicit practices of the mother in being united to the kings of the earth instead of waiting for the right king that they had been betrothed to be remain virgins. Rather, they became harlots and sold their influence to the kings of the earth to have their power now instead of waiting for the Lord. So as the papacy is the older, the mother of harlots, and the Protestants are the daughters, so we think Annas is being the older, the father-in-law to Caiaphas. We think that Annas represents the papacy, and we do think that Caiaphas would represent federated Protestantism in the future. The two work together in plotting the death of our Lord, and we think the two will work together in plotting the death of the feet members. But notice, who is it that is more public? It's the federated Protestants to take the more public position. There's an interesting observation on this. Let me make the connection here. I'm sorry if it's kind of jumping around, but it's kind of unavoidable. The federated Protestantism is known as the vitalized image of the beast in Revelation 13. In Revelation 16, what is it known as? The false prophet. What's a false prophet do? A prophet speaks, right? A public expounder. A false prophet is one who speaks lies, speaks falsely. So it's interesting that in Revelation 16, the false prophet is this public expounder. It's the one, the Federated Protestants seem to be the ones that have the more outward public appearance role, whereas the papacy is a little bit more behind the scenes, yet we see that they work together. So Annas was first, but he sent Jesus to Caiaphas. Caiaphas then took the more public role in condemning our Lord. In our last column under the papacy in Revelation symbols, we've quoted it as the beast. This would be the ten-horned beast of Revelation 13:17 and Revelation 16:13. And we'll probably look at those verses more in particular, but let's move through the chart a little bit. Back over to the left-hand column, we see Federated Protestants. When we say Federated Protestants, what we're talking about are the Protestant denominations that are going to cooperate together. There's been great strides in the ecumenical movement in the recent years, to the point where even the Anglican Church has recognized, as it were, apostolic succession to the Lutheran Church. We've seen that they're moving in this very direction that we've been watching. There are other Protestant denominations that are lining up as best they can to try to get bishops in place so they too can have this apostolic succession. They're not there yet, but they're still working on it. We think the point is, if we see the churches declining in their power, that's the very thing that's going to make them gravitate to one another to try to grasp or to consolidate their power. So we don't look at any waning influence of the church as saying, well, it's all over, we're expecting the wrong thing. Rather, we look, if there's any waning of their influence, that's what's going to drive them closer together. Now, under Federated Protestants, with the typical picture of Elijah, we have it that they're represented by one part of the waters of Jordan. Again, remember, we're saying the waters were parted into two, the common people on one side, the establishment on the other. We think the Federated Protestants would be part of the establishment. With the picture of John the Baptist, the Federated Protestants would be represented in Salome, the daughter of Herodias. Now here again, we have a similar picture. Herodias pictured the papacy. She's the mother. She has a daughter, Salome. Salome dances provocatively. Herod's intoxicated. He makes this grand boast. Now he's got to live up to it. Does Salome tell him what she wants? No. She tells Herod, she goes to her mother, Herodias, and asks her mother, what should I ask of Herod? And it was Herodias that said, ask him for John the Baptist's head on a silver charger. So we see once again, antitypically, what this suggests is the papacy is calling the shots behind the scenes. It's the Federated Protestant churches that are doing the PR work out front. Maybe this will allow things to be more acceptable in certain cultures. Because maybe papacy's past history is too undesirable and suspicious, but with Federated Protestantism, maybe the public can warm up to them and their demands a little bit more. We're watching, but here's three cases in which it seems to suggest it. With Jesus, Federated Protestants would be represented by Caiaphas, and in the Revelation symbols, the false prophet and the vitalized image of the beast, as we've talked about. Now, back over to the left column, we look at the civil authority. The typical picture with Elijah, once again, the civil authority is in one part of the waters. They're in the establishment side of the waters. With John the Baptist, the civil authorities is pictured in King Herod. With Jesus and his closing events, we suggest that The civil authority is represented in Herod, who was a local authority, not of Jerusalem, but of Galilee, as compared to Pilate, who had a more national authority in the sense that he was the Roman proconsul there, and he had jurisdiction over Judea. So we're suggesting that the final closing experiences of the church, there could be persecution at a local level, but it's being supported by persecution at a national level as well, a grander scope of things. With the Revelation symbols, we think the civil authority is represented in the dragon of Revelation 16:13, and also the 10 kings in chapter 17, which had received no power as yet. Well, now let's take a look at some of these verses that I've been quoting here before we continue further. Please turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and we'd like to pick up in verse 15. Revelation 13, 15. And he, that is, this is the two-horned beast in context, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the two-horned beast, as we suggested, is the Church of England, or the Anglicans. In this country, they're known as the Episcopalians. Now, they claim to have apostolic succession, because when they split off from the papacy back in King Henry VIII's days, when they split off from the papacy, they said, well, our bishops that had received apostolic succession as Catholic priests, they get to keep this. And the Roman Catholics said, oh, no, it's no good once you've left us. It doesn't count anymore. But the Anglican says, oh, no, we have this power. This is our ancient authority. So the long and short of it is that they have to give life to this image of the beast. The image of the beast is not a beast itself. It's only an image. And the beast, remember, is a religious government. The papacy was a religious government. They claimed to be religious authority and also a government. And the Church of England claims to be a religious government because the head of the church is the head of the country. It was the king or it's the queen and so on. That's why they're kind of struggling right now with this Prince Charles. If he becomes the king, he's not a very good head of the church. So they're struggling with that a little bit, but that's what their false doctrine gets them into. We don't mind seeing them squirm. But the point is, the image of the beast are these Protestant churches who aren't a government. They claim to be religious authorities, but they aren't a government. But the time will come when they hope to receive life. That is the supposed apostolic succession, that is apostles' authority from the first 12 all the way down to today. So they have the same authority as the original 12 apostles. We know that's an error, but that's what they claim apostolic authority is. They want to pass it on to this image of the beast, the federated Protestant churches, so that then now they would have a united front. And what will they do? It tells us that they're going to speak. When they're united, in verse 15, they're going to speak when they're vitalized. Doesn't that remind you of the false prophet? A false prophet speaks. That's what a prophet does. And so here we can see a connecting link to the vitalized image is then going to speak once it's vitalized. It has life. It's active. And it will also be pictured, as it were, by this false prophet speaking falsehoods. But it's going to do more. It's going to persecute those who will not follow their worship of the federated Protestants, and it's also going to persecute and even put to death those who don't receive the mark of the beast. Let's think about that. The beast here is the ten-horned beast. That's the papacy. When have Protestants ever put to death people for not worshiping papacy? That hasn't happened yet. This has to be future. That has to be future. Protestants have persecuted and killed people for not worshiping their Protestant church. That's true. But they have never yet persecuted and put to death people for not worshiping the papacy. This is this picture of the two ends of the thorny scroll rolling together into a cooperative agreement in order to work with the kings of the earth to suppress the truth message going forth. Now, please turn with me to Revelation 16, in particular, verse 13. 16:13. And this, of course, is in the chapter having to do with the seven last plagues. This is during the sixth plague, as it were, it relates to us this information. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, just the point here. There's three parts of this coalition. The dragon, as we identified, is this civil authority. The mouth of the beast here would be the ten-horned beast, and that would be the papacy, and then the false prophet, as we said, we think that would be the vitalized image of the beast that we read about that is now speaking once it's vitalized. So we have the coalition of a church-state cooperation together. Now, verse 14 says, they are the spirits, the devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They're the spirits of devils, yes. The doctrines that they are promoting of them being God's chosen agents to rule or to govern, that false doctrine has been one of the greatest blights upon the world throughout the Dark Ages and continues to be the blight. One of the major stumbling stones of people accepting true Christianity is they've seen what Christians have done in the past, or those who claim to be Christians have done in the past, in putting to death and persecuting others. In fact, that's what they say, why some of the Muslims are so upset, is they go back and they point to the Crusades at how barbarous and what butchers many of these crusaders were that came down and just slaughtered Muslims. And we point out to them and we try to say, well, yes, but they slaughtered our people too. Those who wouldn't go along with Protestantism and with the papacy, those who held to the true faith of the Bible as they understood it, they too suffered death at their hands in the Inquisitions. And then they bring up about the Jewish Inquisition. So there's so much blood. There's so much blood associated with so-called Christianity that no wonder people are turned off. So we try to tell people is, you're not upset with Christianity, because that's not true Christianity. You're upset with churchanity. And that's what we distance ourselves from. But the point here is, these are the doctrines of demons. Those doctrines haven't changed. Just the situation has changed. And what we're looking to is the time when I think the greatest miracle will be that somehow they get this church-state union back into power for 1 hour. To me, that's the greatest miracle that they pull off, because people were so alarmed and put off by this. In fact, America was what? It was founded to escape religious persecution and to flee the church-state union, as it were, of Europe and Britain to come here. So the miracle will be is that they can go back to that point. But again, as we've said, the scriptures seem clear. And when the psychological moment comes, people will give up liberties as they did in ages gone by. It'll be a reversal. Let's take a look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We'll stop there. Just the point that we think this war yet lies ahead of us. This war will lie ahead of us, and it'll be for 1 hour. It's not going to be long in duration, but rather very short. The point is, once again, is that this is a church-state confederation, and what do they have one mind to do? It's to make war with the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. How do you make war with the Lamb who's in glory? How can kings on earth fight the spirit, a glorious spirit being, but to make war against his representatives in the earth? And who are those representatives during that 1 hour? It'll be the final feet members of the church. And why are they called here faithful? And that's the point. We think it's the final feet members that have made their calling and election sure. They're sealed in their foreheads from which they will not fall away, the Lord knows. But yet they're in the earth to give this final message for the Lord. Okay. Let's go to back to our chart. Let's look at the left-hand column, public message. As Brother Russell suggested, he was looking for a brief public message that would go forth to the people. Well, with the Elijah picture, we think it's the smiting of Jordan with the mantle. Remember, Elijah rolled up the mantle and he smote the waters, and that parted the waters. The prophet Elijah, his symbol as being a prophet was this mantle. Remember, Elisha wanted a double portion of the Spirit after Elijah was taken from him. Because remember, Elisha was forewarned that Elijah was going to be taken. So he was expecting this separation of his master to be taken, but he wanted a double portion of the Spirit. And what happened was the mantle fell to him. So it's the mantle was the symbol of being the prophet. So when you take the mantle and you roll it up, it's compacting it. And so a prophet's real authority is the truth message he uses. The mantle was the symbol of the prophet, so compacted, it is symbolic of hard, compacted truths that will be given in such a way as to divide the waters, these people. With John the Baptist, his public message was that he was publicly preaching that this was an illicit relationship between Herodias and Herod. It had to be a public message. Otherwise, why would Herodias want John beheaded and silenced? So that was a public message. With our Lord, in his last week, remember he had the triumphal entry where they hailed him as the king into Jerusalem. He was publicly teaching in the temple. The people gladly heard him. He cleansed the temple of the money changers. And in fact, in Matthew 23, he gave the 7 woes to the Pharisees. So that Jesus had a public message that people were very aware of. And at first it was very popular, but it was only popular very briefly before things turned on him. In Revelation, in that column, we've quoted Revelation 10, verse 11, where we're told that the Lord's people must prophesy again. Now turn with me there, please. Revelation 10 and verse 11. You know, you have studies and studies, and then here we are fellowshipping last night, not about this at all. Brother David brought a point to our mind that we hadn't noticed before in the book of Revelation. As soon as we said it, it just clicked like a light bulb. So I want to share it with you. At the end of the 11th chapter, at the end of the 10th chapter, verse 11, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." Now here we think the setting is certainly after the time of the end, 1799, and we do think it would be during the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet. So So we do think it's the end time picture. So we don't think this is prophesying to the kings during the Dark Ages. We think it's at the end. But let me give you a little list. You can write these down. We don't have time to look at them now. But all these verses are from Revelation. In Revelation 7:9, it says nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Revelation 13:7, it says kindreds, tongues, nations, and the Sinaitic version says people. You don't get it in the King James, but in the Sinaitic it adds that. In 14th chapter, verse 6, it's nation, kindred, tongues, and people. And in the 17th chapter, verse 15, it's peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What's the point? Here's five different verses listing four elements. Four of them have all four the same. Nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. But this one, the fifth one that we just read, 10:11, it drops out kindreds and it inserts kings. A radically different thought here. Why kings? Well, we would just suggest that part of it is demonstrating that when that church-state union is empowered in the future, that the Lord wants a message that will be given to such an extent that even the kings of earth will have to acknowledge that it's being given. They have to deal with it. And that's why they want to stop it. And that's what will bring the persecution on the final feet members of the church. They have to silence these messengers. When it comes to the attention of the kings, it will be silenced. We've also listed under the revelation symbols of this public message the song of Moses and the Lamb that the faithful sing, the victors sing, on that glassy sea mingled with fire, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And we think the public message, we like to think it's the seven last plagues as they go forth as plaguing truths. But if you don't like the thought, it's the seven last plagues. You'll undoubtedly agree that could probably be the seventh plague, which will topple the final systems. So if you think that the plagues are in process, certainly we could see that last plague, the seventh plague, as being part of this public message. Now let's go back to the left-hand side of the chart to the next item. The effect of the message on the public. The effect of the message on the public. With Elijah, the waters were divided into two parts, common people and the establishment. With John the Baptist, the common people appreciated his message, but the leaders hated it. Herodias and Herod hated that message, but the common people appreciated it. This is how we know. In Matthew 14, verse 5, it said, Herod was loath to arrest and put to death John because it says the people took him for a prophet. The people considered John a prophet. So they appreciated his message, the common people. How about with Jesus, our next column? The common people appreciated. Well, we just mentioned the triumphal entry and teaching and preaching in the temple. The common people loved to come to Jesus. They didn't feel threatened by his message at all. In fact, in Matthew 21, verse 46, it says the people considered him a prophet. Very similar wordage to John. But what happened? The leaders hated it. The leaders heard his message and they plotted and conspired to kill him. How about the effect of the message on the public as far as the revelation symbols? And we would suggest that the effect of the message on the public is the effect of the plagues in the 16th chapter. This will lead to the burning of the tares. And in fact, it probably is the burning of the tares. But that's not one of our columns that we have here. Back over to the left-hand side, the next item. Effect of the message on the true church. In other words, after they give the message, what's the effect of the true church? With Elijah, he was separated from Elisha by a fiery horses and chariot. Horses and chariot represent doctrinal truth. The message that Elijah gave in the smiting of those waters, that message will bring him fiery persecution from the religious leaders whose doctrines are being challenged. With John, when he gave his public message, it separated him from his disciples because they imprisoned him. The religious leaders imprisoned him. With Jesus, he was separated by his apostles. Remember, he was arrested in Gethsemane, and he was tried and he was tortured. So Jesus was separated because of his public message of that week. And in Revelation, we read in the 12th chapter, verse 17, that the effect of the message on the true church will be that the dragon will want to make war with the seed. And in Revelation 17, the 10 kings with the beast for 1 hour empowered will make war against the Lamb and his followers. Back over to the left-hand side of the column. The effect of the message on the great company. Now with Elijah, we see that Elisha was separated. Elisha pictures the great company. So when the fiery trials regarding these doctrines come to pass, the great company separate themselves. There's nothing in the John picture. But with Jesus, not that the 11 apostles are great company. No, this is before they were even spirit begotten. But the picture is that the 11 apostles scattered from our Lord. And the Lord allowed it. And they were later regained. And then there was Peter's denials. And Peter was later regained. But at this point in time, they picture the great company class who are separated from the little flock. Back over to the left-hand column. The result of the message on the true church. The result of giving this message on the true church. Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. And in Revelation 13:15, we're told the faithful, those who will not receive the mark of the image or of the beast, are put to death. Back over to the left-hand column. Effect on the great company of the church being taken. In other words, after the little flock is taken away. Elisha was empowered by receiving the mantle. There was nothing with John. We see that the 11 apostles were encouraged after our Lord was resurrected. They were re-encouraged. They were reinvigorated. And in the symbols of Revelation, we find that there's tribulation saints who do end up gaining their victory. They lose the chiefest reward of being of the little flock, but they are considered victors, and they're tribulation saints whose tears are eventually dried by the Heavenly Father. And then lastly, back to the left-hand side of our column, the effect on the establishment, that is the church-state union, the effect on the establishment of the church being taken. With Elijah, we don't see anything, and with John the Baptist, we didn't see anything. But with the Master, you remember, after he was crucified, what happened? There was darkness over the earth, and then there was a great earthquake. So too in Revelation, as a result of the pouring out of the seven last plagues, Revelation 16:18-20 tells us this great earthquake, the great city Babylon is divided into three parts, and it falls apart, and every island and every mountain flood away. That shows that this great earthquake, and an earthquake pictures social revolution in scriptures, and after a social revolution, a government comes up, right? After the French Revolution, it removed the old monarchy, but then the director came up, and they had a new form of government. But when it says that every island and mountain flood away, it means that after this great earthquake, no earthly government comes up. We have the fire of trouble, but the next thing would be the peaceable kingdom established in the earth. So, brethren, we thank you for giving us the few extra moments to finish. We're sorry we had to hustle at the end here. But we trust that the long and short of this whole exercise is that we would find some little bits of instruction to encourage us if, by the Lord's case, this is our privilege to give a final witness to the glory of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Rick. That's one reason we have long intermission, so we can run overtime. You have a short intermission that makes it harder. Much to think about, much to talk about. I know in matters of prophecy there are many different opinions. Rick and I share some, we don't share some, but our expectations are the same. It might just be which scripture points to which that means more to one than to the other. But I think the fact that our expectations are the same is extremely important. He's given me a lot to think about. I'll try to give him some things to think about too. Not challenges, but some wonderful extra things that came up while he was talking.